one of the things just about everyone does. If you're at the beach long enough, especially if there's no waves for surfing, build a sandcastle. Growing up at the beach, I've built many sandcastles. Some of them I thought, that's pretty good. Until I take a walk down the beach and see the sculpture that some guy spent hours on. Just wondering, well, how do you do that? I mean, now my sandcastle just looks like a pile of sand. Maybe it inspires you to build a better sandcastle. But even if you do, then there's someone who builds a better one. As kids or even adults, we may look at sandcastles on the beach and compare them. We never stop comparing, though. We never look at our accomplishments and stop comparing. The accomplishments just change. What happens when the tide comes in? Every sandcastle gets washed away. The waves take them away. And the ground is level there at the edge of the sea. Everyone's sandcastles flattened, wiped away. No one has any accomplishment to speak of. I go there because that's, in essence, where Isaiah ends up in his prayer. Not sandcastles, but the issue of accomplishment. We're in Isaiah 26. We're still in the section where Isaiah is praying. He's not declaring to the people what the Lord has said, but he is speaking with the Lord. And it's recorded for the people to hear for a purpose. But he's praying. Last week we looked at his prayer from verse 11 to verse 15. And simply put, his prayer was for the Lord's majesty to be seen, his glory to be known. That though the Lord was at work and active, not everyone was seeing that. Not everyone realized that. And he was basically saying, Lord, make them realize. Show them who you are. Well, when you consider show them who you are, the logical next step is, connected to that is, who are we? This is parallels Isaiah's throne room vision from chapter 6. He beholds the Lord on his throne, with his train filling the whole throne room. And the burning ones buzzing around, singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah beheld his majesty, his splendor, his glory. And Isaiah's response was what? Dirt nap. Woe is me. It's very similar what goes on here in his prayer. Having glimpsed the day when the Lord would reveal his glory to all through righteous punishment upon the whole earth, Isaiah comes back to current time, to the present, after having that glimpse of the future, and he's praying, Lord, make your majesty known. Bring it on now. Reveal your glory. And then there's, oh, yeah. What about us? That's where he's at in verse 16. Their reality as a nation, a holy nation, chosen and set apart by the Lord. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah, chapter 26, Oh Lord, see, that's why I know he's praying. That's who he's talking to. Oh Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. We know from the greater context that them here is now speaking of Israel. The Lord's people whom he disciplined again and again. He disciplined them, and he disciplined them how? By having them conquered, overrun by foreign kings and foreign nations again and again and again. And now the northern kingdom had been taken off into exile by Assyria. The southern kingdom where Isaiah is was next. And Isaiah knew that was coming. They were going to go into exile under Babylon. But even before the exiles, again and again and again, when they forsook the Lord, when they turned from Him, they turned to idols, the Lord disciplined him by bringing in foreign nations to chastise them. And it's what He told them. He's not breaking any deal here. He's keeping His covenant. He says, now, I'm going to give you a land that you did not sow in, but you will reap in. Buildings that you did not build. A land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to bring you into it, and I'm going to bless you. And your crops will abound, and your children will abound, and your peace will abound, so long as you trust me. Simply put. And when they didn't, he did what he said he would do. Though usually a long time in the making. It wasn't immediate. He's long suffering. But he would bring upon them punishment. And so Isaiah here is considering the reality of Israel past and the reality of Israel future when they will be in exile. They whispered a prayer to you when your discipline was upon them. He says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. So they were in pain. They were writhing in pain and crying out like a pregnant woman does. And in verse 18 he says, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we've given birth to wind, i.e. air, nothing. In other words, a pregnant woman goes through some pain and writhing, some turmoil, but there's a beautiful end to it. You have a child. And then pregnancy and birth amnesia sets in, and at some point they're willing to do it again. And go through all that pain again because there's a child in the end. But here he's saying, we writhed in pain, but it brought forth nothing. And that's explained in the second half of verse 18. It says, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The word deliverance there can be translated victory or even salvation. It's actually the word salvation, which Yeshua, Yahweh saves, Jesus comes from, Savior. But he says, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. What deliverance is he talking about? Well, they were called as a nation. They were set in the promised land, not simply to be there so they can have a good time. They were supposed to be God's hand of justice in taking out all those ites that you read about in Scripture, which they did some of, but they ceased to do all of. And they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. How are they going to be a blessing? They were going to be a blessing as worshipers of the only true God. The only true God whose demands, though the Old Testament, though the law, though the Torah is massive, can be boiled down to simply this: to do justice and to love mercy. Micah 6:8. To defend the fatherless and the widow. This isn't planned around Diane from Harvesters being here this morning. This is the context of Isaiah. This is the context of all of Scripture. Justice and mercy. The warrior does not need mercy. The widow and the orphan do. That's why you have all those very specific laws about not moving the boundary. Having just scales, right? You don't have a lighter rock or a heavier rock depending upon whether you're buying things or selling things. You know, you're selling something, you take out your light rock, so the guy only gets a half a rock's worth of whatever he's buying from you, and you make out. And then you're going to buy something. Here, use my rock. And you plot a rock that's extra heavy, a weight that's extra heavy, so you get more flour or whatever it is. See, that's what? That's injustice. That's what all those little laws are about that maybe put you to sleep at night as you read through the Bible. But they're about justice. And the other one's about not gleaning the corners of your field and returning people to their land and not holding them as slaves forever. The year of Jubilee. It's all about mercy. Again and again, that's what it's about. That's why for me, when people say, oh, the Bible, two gods. It's God, the Old Testament, God, the New Testament. You read the same Bible I'm reading? Because the God of the Old Testament is telling the Old Testament people the same thing He's accomplished in the New Testament. He's had to accomplish because His people didn't, couldn't, and wouldn't. That's Isaiah's confession here. We've accomplished nothing. Nothing. No deliverance, no salvation, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. In other words, the wicked are not slain by our hand as you willed, Lord. And justice, we ourselves perverted. We ourselves perverted. We've already read earlier in Isaiah about what the princes are doing. They rather oppress the widow and devour her land and get drunk at night. So it's an understatement to say we've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. Not only have they not accomplished deliverance, they've done just the opposite. That's why they're under the Lord's discipline. They too are needing deliverance. They too are needing salvation. So they didn't accomplish what they were blessed and chosen to accomplish. And now they need the very thing they didn't accomplish. And verse 19 is the exact opposite, the contrast. There's no but having these two shoved up against each other, you see that they are the exact opposite. He says in verse 18, we were pregnant, we ride, we gave birth to nothing, just air, nothing, nothing to show for it. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. In chapter 25, when there's that great feast, there's also that other feast where the Lord swallows up death. But here it's not just that there will be no more death. Isaiah knows and proclaims to the Lord what His accomplishment, His deliverance will be. Resurrection. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Then He speaks to those in the dust. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. He's comparing accomplishments. There's nothing. Not only did they not bring about justice and mercy upon the earth, the Lord is going to raise the very ones whose blood they shed. The contrast is like going back to my sandcastle analogy. It's like a kid or me or you or all of us together building this wonderful sandcastle. And down the road is a hospital. Is there a comparison? Not at all. It's a huge contrast. A stark contrast. And that's where Isaiah ends up. We've accomplished nothing. But you? The resurrection. I've often wondered what passages the Sadducees and the Pharisees must have argued over. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were Jewish sects. Can't say that word. You know what I mean. Within Judaism in the time of Jesus. And you've heard me say this before. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. That's how I remember who they are. And the Pharisees believed it. You know, they come to Jesus and they say, okay, so a man marries a woman, he dies, had no kids, so she marries his younger brother. He dies, has no kids. She marries his younger brother, dies, has no kids because she's supposed to bring along the family line. In heaven, whose wife will she be? Jesus knows they're trying to trap him. And he says, what to them? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Why didn't he go to Isaiah 26:19? I don't know. He goes to what? God says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's where he goes. Where would else have they gone? Would they have gone? What would Jews have thought about life after death or when the Lord does come and the Messiah comes? What about those who are already dead? Here's the passage. It's clear. The Lord's going to raise the dead. He will raise them. Why didn't the Sadducees believe it? I don't know. Why don't we believe it? Probably because it's the one accomplishment that we don't even try, for the most part, apart from some strange story that got made into a million movies. Frankenstein. We don't even try to raise the dead. We don't. We just try to make the living live forever. But we can't do that. We think the resurrection, forget it. That's an impossibility. Now, if someone says there is no God, nothing exploded, here we are, a bunch of gases randomly brought together, okay, at least they're consistent. But for someone like a Sadducee to say that there's only one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who brought everything into existence, but he can't raise the dead, doesn't make much sense. I don't know. I don't know their thinking. I don't know what anyone's thinking who thinks there's a God, but there is no resurrection. The bottom line is, there is. It wasn't God's idea after the fact. It was His idea from the beginning. And Isaiah knew it was coming. And in comparison to that, what does man have? Nothing. And you know, we're no better than Israel. Whether it's America, Europe, or whatever. Oh, we put a man on the moon. We're making advances in dealing with cancer. We can alter the genetics of crops and grow things like crazy. We also have a human trafficking problem right here in the U.S. Human trafficking. Forget about the laws that are being broken there, therefore the injustice. It's the opposite of mercy. We haven't changed one bit. We're still children of Adam. And so we rebel. And as we put a man on the moon, we step on the weak and the needy, the fatherless, the widow. For all that we think we have to show for ourselves that makes us so much better than all those nations that have gone before us and their buildings are in ruins, we're no different. Every single one of us is in that we of verse 18. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. We don't bring it about. And we are instead in need of it. We are in need of deliverance. We are in need of salvation. For regardless of what anyone thinks, we will all end up lying in the dust. Not for the moment because we're hot. Or we got knocked down playing a game. Because we're going to die. And though the medical facilities in your area might keep you alive a lot longer than someone 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago, you're still going to end up in that dust. And man cannot raise you out of it. In going here, Isaiah doesn't go here to just say, see that, you worthless people? We're worthless. We accomplished nothing. Though it's true. Where does it go with this? Finish out the chapter. Verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Again, this is referring back, we've already been through what Isaiah knows now, what he's seen from chapter 24, judgment on the whole earth. That's future to them and still to us. And now in the present, he prays this prayer and then he turns to the people to exhort them. And what's the exhortation? Wait. Wait. Wait on Him who raises the dead. Now the wrath that would come, the fury that will come upon them with Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, will be a temporary one. But in that, as well as in waiting for the future one to come that will be upon the whole earth, there was the same need for the Lord's people. That's to wait on Him. To wait. It's actually where this chapter started out. The first part, remember, is a song. The first six verses are a song. And in the middle of that song, in verse 4, is an exhortation to what? Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. In the end of that song, it talks about the foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The Lord brings about where the oppressed are now the ones trampling upon the wicked. The Lord has to bring it about because man will not bring it about. Man cannot bring it about. Man did not bring it about. Man will not bring it about. But the Lord will. But until that time, when He does, there is the call going out in verse 4 in that song that will be sung in the future. The call goes out in the present. Trust in the Lord forever. He alone is a rock, an everlasting rock. And then Isaiah says what? Starting in verse 8 and 9. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. And your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. And then it gets really personal. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So this chapter ends, we end where we started. A call to wait. Now for them, he's calling them to go into their chambers because the enemy is actually going to be coming. So go in your house and wait. See what the sovereign Lord does. For us, it's not a call to be couch potatoes. Close the door, sit in the couch. Well, the Lord will bring about justice and mercy when He does, and He'll bring about His punishment on the earth when He brings it about, and His deliverance when He brings it about. It's going to sit in here in the air conditioning and watch TV. No. It's not that. But it is a call to wait. Which you cannot do if you don't trust. Why wait on someone you don't trust? Someone who you know is not reliable says, I'm going to be at your house at 4 o'clock. So you're like, yeah, whatever. You're going to go on and do something else. But someone whom you trust? Oh no, I will pick you up and give you a ride at 4 o'clock. You're not going to start walking to some place you can never walk to begin with. You're going to wait. Waiting requires trusting. So when we realize, admit that waiting is actually the hardest thing we do, we realize trusting is the hardest thing we do. Waiting means I can't do anything about it. Waiting means I can't accomplish it. He must. He must. It's up to Him. Now the very specific context here is that coming judgment, where the wicked will have to answer for their sin. And those who through a work of the Lord have been cleansed and their sins, though as scarlet, made white as snow, will see the Messiah, their Savior, and be with Him forever. But if we're to wait on Him For the big things? You're finishing the sentence, aren't you, in your mind right now? I hope. Why not the little things? Why not the little things? Why do we, and I'm preaching to myself, toss and turn on our beds, fret, worry, expend all of our efforts to the detriment of those around us on something that we actually can't affect anyway? Whether it's medical stuff, relational stuff, the things in life that might eat away at us. Why? Because we don't own verse 18. When you own verse 18, you can wait. When you own verse 18 in light of verse 19, you can wait. Both of them together. Verse 18, we've accomplished no deliverance. But you raised the dead. You raised the dead. What problem compares to death? Unless, of course, it's the problem that you have is one that leads to death. But the issue then is not the problem you have. The issue is that there's death. But he's conquered death. Not just swallowing up death, like it says in chapter 25, verse 7, so that no one will die, but even those who die before he comes back and puts an end to dying, even those who have already died, they will be raised. Now, before he died on the cross and was rose again, Jesus said to his followers, look, a bird doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. Why are you worried about tomorrow? What you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Trust Him. Wait upon Him for those things. And don't worry about them. Jesus' reasoning was, a bird falls to the ground within His will. He knows every hair on your head. In other words, Jesus' basis for that encouragement was that God is sovereign and He cares. Jesus spoke to them the basis for that command. It was a command not to worry. It wasn't an option. Hey, why don't you try not worrying? Try trusting God and, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and see what happens. No, it was a command. His basis for that command, He spoke to them. And then He became it. Did He not? He is the one who's brought about deliverance through His death. Remember I told you earlier, that word deliverance there can be translated victory or salvation. It's the word for salvation. It's the word that the name Joshua comes from. That the word, that the name Jesus comes from. And so He came, and He's healing. Hey, that person was on their deathbed. Now they're not. That man was lame, crippled. Now he's not. That person was blind. Now they're not. We didn't have enough food for all these people. Now we have all this food. Yes, the Messiah has come. No more hunger, no more disease, no more dying. But then He didn't overthrow the Romans. And He didn't bring about that punishment. So many rejected Him. But some couldn't go anywhere else. They said, you have the words of life. Where are we going to go? So they scratched their heads, and then He died on the cross. Died on the cross. And His enemies, not His disciples, said, we know that while this man was alive, He said He was going to raise from the dead on the third day. So lest his disciples go and steal his body and say he was raised from the dead, can we steal the tomb? Pilate says, yeah, take some men, big rock, go ahead, steal the tomb. Where's his followers? I know where the women are. They have an easier time trusting. They're outside the tomb. What's going to happen? He gave life. He gave the words of life. This can't be the end. I don't know where the men were. They weren't at the tomb. His followers, that is. There was guards there. Because the enemies knew he was going to be stolen to fulfill his words. Well, he wasn't. His body wasn't stolen. On the third day, what he said that his enemies remembered came to be. And the Father raised him in power, declaring him to be his son, and gave him all authority over heaven and earth. Raised him from the dead. Now, at his death on the cross, tombs opened and the dead arose and walked about. And he had raised Lazarus. Those people had to die again at some point. But Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. He brought about this, which Isaiah was looking forward to. So he became, in his death and resurrection, the basis for the command he gave while he was alive. Don't worry. Trust the Almighty. But now it was no longer, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. I know the number of hairs on your head, but I'm alive. I've risen from the dead. And he told his followers, you're going to be my witnesses. I have all authority. And now I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out to accomplish, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what hasn't been accomplished yet. He told them, go and wait now, because I'm going to go up. No, don't go, don't go. Well, I need to go so the Spirit can come. You wait till you are clothed with power from on high so that you can accomplish my work by continuing it. And you'll be my witnesses. Witness says, this is what happened. And that's all the witness is. The disciples went out and said, this is what happened. Jesus came, and he healed, and he fed, he spoke the truth. When speaking to the right people, he says, you hung him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead, and he lives. But he's coming back. God's appointed him as judge. By raising him from the dead, the Lord said, that's the judge. That's my man, my son. And he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime, all who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sins. No accomplishment, accomplishment, accomplishment. Jesus brings about the salvation and continues to accomplish that through his people. People who, apart from him, as he says in John 15, can do nothing. Or like Isaiah says here in verse 18, we've accomplished no deliverance. Nothing. But you raise the dead. And Jesus has raised from the dead. Prior to him, there was enough to go on to be exhorted to wait on the Lord, trusting in him to bring about his will. Now there's more than enough to go on. He raises the dead. Doesn't just stop death like Jesus did for a while when he was on earth. But he raises the dead. That's a feat like no other. No other. That's the accomplishment to silence all other accomplishments, or even in this case, lack of accomplishments. Because not only does the Lord bring about deliverance upon the earth, He brings about the deliverance. But only through Christ. And it comes about that one is delivered only by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Which therefore, in a manner of speaking, makes our greatest accomplishment the one He also brings forth through us, is to say, I've got nothing. You're everything. And I'm going to wait on You. Which is so counterintuitive. We love works. Just tell us what to do so we can accomplish what needs to get accomplished. If there's a God and He has a standard and there's an afterlife and it's good, I want to be there. Tell me what to do so I can get there. You can't do anything. All of your works are as filthy rags when compared to perfect holiness. It's more difficult than showing up at a building 7 days a week and praying for a couple hours. It's more difficult than giving all your money to the poor. It's more difficult than never cursing or drinking or smoking or chewing or hanging out with those who are doing all those things. It's not only more difficult, it's impossible. You can't bring about deliverance for anyone else. You can't bring about it for yourself. But He's brought it about. He's brought it about. And yet we get distracted by the lights, don't we?
Ooh, look at the strip in Vegas. Look at all the pretty lights. Look at the pretty lights.
The coast I grew up on, it is covered in sand. The roller coaster I grew up going on was in the water for months, and now it's been taken away in pieces. Sooner or later, the tide comes in. The tide comes in, and it doesn't matter how good your sandcastle was, how big, how beautiful, it's gone. Never to be seen again. But the Lord, He raises the dead. He raises the dead because His Son died on the cross, not for His sins, but for ours. Of all the accomplishments we're surrounded by, or we're striving after, that one needs to be first and foremost in our minds to put everything else into perspective. So we properly view reality. Reality is, dirt's made of dead people. But the Lord raises the dead. So who are we going to trust? Who are we going to wait on? Ourselves? Government? Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, not only have You made heaven and earth and all that is in them, not only have You made man in your image, male and female, not only have You given life, and not only do You control the taking of life, but You raise the dead. You raise the dead. That's the stuff we make horror flicks about. And yet, in the back of our minds, hope for and cling to. That we won't die. Or that this life won't just end and there'll be nothing. That there's more. There is. And though we may die, You will raise us, everyone. And You will bring Your people to be with You for eternity. And You will separate those who have not trusted in You from Your people for eternity. Lord, give us faith to trust You with our eternal lives. And give us faith to trust You in our everyday lives. That we would wait upon You. We would praise You, give You the glory that You alone are worthy of. You who command justice and mercy have brought it forth through the death of Your one and only Son. Have mercy upon us. That we would not be distracted by, deceived by, blinded by the passing accomplishments of man. But instead, we bank upon the accomplishment that You have brought about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We wait upon You and the return of our Savior from heaven to come and to make things new and to judge the living and the dead. That we wait upon Him in the small things in the meantime. Honoring Christ the Lord is holy in our hearts. Worrying not about tomorrow, but yearning for You and seeking You this day. Have mercy upon us and bless us in that, I ask, Lord. And so that we will be to Your glory in living out lives of faith. Reflecting Your goodness, Your beauty, Your justice, and Your mercy as You transform us into the likeness of Christ each day. Have mercy upon us for our great blessing and for Your rightful glory. For You alone are worthy. Worthy are You and Your Lamb who was slain. In Jesus' name, amen.